Now, to many people in our day, the Christian church is really regarded as a great irrelevance. It seems that the message that is heard from most pulpits is be good and help one another. And many people hearing that message tend to think, well, I'm as good as the fellow next door. I don't really need this exhortation. And many people say you can be as good a Christian whether you go to church or not. And so many people regard the Christian church as some kind of organization that has been brought into being as a kind of club for women and children and for weak-minded men. But what we find when we turn from the church to the New Testament is a different scene. What we find is that the New Testament speaks about a message of salvation or a message of deliverance. In other words, the message of the scripture is not, first of all, an exhortation for us to be good and be kind. It's a message about the fact that God has done something whereby we can be delivered and saved. And again, we need to ask the question, what are we being saved from? Now, the New Testament is very clear on this, that salvation, deliverance, is from sin and from the wrath of God, from the result of sin and the effects of sin. And what I'm going to say this evening, I believe, is very relevant to each one of us. In fact, there's nothing more relevant. Because if I had asked you all here to describe what you think it would be like when you leave this life and face God, and what it will be like in eternity, I wonder how you'd describe that. Now, there are many people in our day who would say that once you're dead, end of story, you're out of existence. And I suppose the majority of people would think that once you're dead, you'll be exceedingly happy, because after all, we're all God's children, and God at the end of the day will receive every one of us back to himself. But we need to ask the question, what does the Bible actually teach on this matter? And not merely what our own ideas or the ideas of other people are. And if you turn to the passage we're looking at there, if you look at verses 8 and 9, there's some very clear things said. It says, for example, in verse 8 here, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And what we discover when we look at that passage, in verse 8, it speaks about God's wrath and God's anger. And the whole chapter going before into chapter 2 and 3 is dealing with that topic, the fact that God is angry with us because we're sinful, because we're rebels against him, and God manifests his anger and his wrath against that. But what it also says in this passage, and this is what we need to pay attention to, is that it speaks here about the effect of that wrath and that anger on people. In other words, it's not just speaking about God's anger and God's wrath, as it were, in an abstract way. It's speaking here in verse 9 about what people will actually experience if they suffer this wrath and anger. And what it says there, the words that's translated in this version, is trouble and distress. Or as another version puts it, crushing suffering and awful anguish. Now, in other words, here is a very important statement for us all. We're dealing with this question, what is a Christian? And what the Bible is clearly teaching here is this, that if we are not Christians in the biblical sense of the word, this, at the end of the day, will be our experience. We will experience the wrath of God, and the effect of the wrath of God on us will be crushing suffering and awful anguish. But the problem with this, and the problem, if you like, with the teaching of the New Testament in this matter, is that this crushing suffering and awful anguish will never cease. And when we think about that, we suddenly realize this message is not merely for women and children. the strongest man among us needs this message as much as the weakest child. Because who can stand against the wrath of Almighty God? And who, in suffering this trouble and distress, who can bear that for eternity? Now this is what the Word of God teaches. So what I want to really ask this evening is this, to try and make it plainer. What I want to really show you is how relevant this Christian message is. It's not just for women and children. Everybody needs this message. And everybody needs this message because according to the teaching of the Word of God, we're all sinners, we're all condemned, and we're all heading for the judgment of God. And this will be the outcome for those who are not right with God. Wrath and anger, trouble and distress, as it says, they are crushing suffering and awful anguish. And therefore what we need to do is to look at what the Bible actually means by these terms. What is involved in this whole issue of being punished by God for your sins? Because I believe it's only once we understand that, and once we see what's involved, that we begin to see our need of a Saviour. Most people today, when you speak to them, they've really no concern for their souls. They think, well, once you're dead, you're dead. And there's plenty of people in the professing church that more or less teach that. There's certain people in the Church of England that say there's no such thing as the soul. And as for the afterlife, everyone's agnostic. They don't really know. Now, when we move from what these men teach to the clarity of Scripture, we're moving into a different world. And what you and I need to do is pay attention to these ones. Because if we don't get right with God, these ones will haunt us for all eternity. These ones that are spoken here that we've read together will be with you in your memory forever. And you will wish that you could come back to an evening in Weston Rin in 1995 when you could have done something about this matter. So what I want to do is to ask the question and to deal with this question as to what is involved in this trouble and distress that the Apostle Paul speaks about here. And we can summarize it in one statement. We can say that according to the New Testament, the whole or the totality of the whole person will suffer in the world to come. The totality of the person. And we read about this in various parts of the New Testament. First of all, we find in a parable in Luke chapter 16 where it talks about a rich man and a beggar. And it talks about these two men dying. And the soul leaves the body, which is what is involved in death in the biblical understanding. And according to the Bible, as soon as the soul leaves the body for the non-Christian, that soul immediately enters into suffering. And all the faculties of the soul, the ability to think, the ability to remember, the ability to make moral judgments, all these faculties we carry with us out of this life into the next life. So when people look at a corpse, a person that's gone as it were, and see a body that looks as if it's sleeping, and people say, so and so is at peace now. But in fact, if that person is not a Christian, there's nothing further from the truth. Because according to the teaching of the Bible, the whole person, as it were, leaves the body. But the whole person leaving the body takes the faculties of the soul with them, the ability to think, the ability to remember, the ability to make moral judgments, and various other things that we don't have time to look at. Now, what the Bible teaches is that at physical death, that's what happens. And the words of people who are there, according to the teaching of Christ, the person uses the word agony. I am in agony in this flame. And that's bad enough. But the Bible goes further than that. Because what the Bible actually teaches is that at the end of history, first of all, your body, if you're not a Christian, will be raised up and rejoined to your soul. So for example, at this moment, there are people, there are souls in hell at this moment who have been there for thousands of years. They've been suffering there for thousands of years. And they'll remain there until Jesus Christ returns. And the day that Jesus Christ returns, he will raise the dead so that the people who have died, whose bodies have rotted in the grave, whose bodies have been burnt in crematoriums, or whose bodies have been lost at sea, these bodies, according to the teaching of the Word of God, will be reconstituted. And the souls that have been suffering will be brought back into these bodies. And body and soul will be raised up to stand on this earth again. In other words, the Bible teaches that there will be a general resurrection of the dead. That everyone that's ever lived, including all of us here, will at some time in the future be raised up physically, bodily, from the dead, be reunited with our souls, and raised up for judgment. Now the Lord makes this clear. He talks about a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. And he speaks there about resurrection of the body. The very body that we have just now will undergo changes, but nevertheless we will have a bodily existence in the world to come. The Apostle Paul himself, who wrote this letter, he makes the point that he always sought to have a clear conscience before God and men. Because, he said, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In other words, he realized that he was going to be raised from the dead to be judged, and that had a very clear and powerful effect on the way he behaved himself and the way he lived. Now, when we go back to the beginning of the Bible, we find that God created man with a body. God created man, Adam, as a living being. Who had a body and a soul. And when Adam rebelled against God, of course, he brought death into the world, physical death, and death in its other dimensions also, but physical death. So that for Adam, there was a day that came when Adam's soul left his body. His body went to the dust, and his soul went back to God. Now, the fact of the matter is that you and I are born of a fallen human race. You and I are descendants of Adam. And being descendants of a fallen forefather, we are involved in his fall, and you and I will go through the same process unless Christ returns first, of the fact of the soul and the body being separated. But at the judgment, the body and the soul will be brought together and reunited to be judged. And what the Bible teaches also is that you and I will be judged for deeds done while in the body. That we will stand before Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will evaluate our lives in accordance with how we've behaved. But in accordance with how we've behaved, not according to other people's standards, but according to God's standard. And what the Bible teaches is that you and I, as body-soul entities, as people who have a body and a soul, you and I, as total human beings, will be assessed by God and judged by God. And the reason for that is very simple. That you and I, being creatures of God, have been given all that we have and are by God. And therefore you and I are only stewards of what we have and are. Now today people are talking about animal rights. We shouldn't chase foxes, and we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't do other things. Animal rights, human rights, women's rights. But there's one person who's been left out with regard to this matter, and that's God. God has his rights. And God's rights are that he created us, and therefore he has the right of ownership over us. Therefore you and I, created by God, are responsible to God and accountable to God. We are not freewheeling individuals, autonomous individuals that can do what we like and think that we'll get off with it. The fact of the matter is that because we're created by God, for God, we're accountable to God, and therefore all that we have, all the members in our body, all the gifts that we have, all the faculties that we have, the talents that we have, are given to us by God. Who makes us different? One person might have a gift of painting, another person might have a gift of music, Another person might have a gift to be able to think clearly. Another person might be gifted with an athletic body. People have different gifts. But the fact of the matter is that whatever our gift is, it was given to us. And we're accountable for it. And when you and I begin to realize that we're only stewards, and that God has not only made us the way he has, he's built us with a knowledge of right and wrong within. He's given us that sense that if we do something wrong, our conscience accuses us. When we do something right, our conscience says, that's okay, you did the right thing. If you help an old lady across the road, you feel good. If you do something wrong, you feel bad. Now that moral motion that we have within us, these feelings that we have and intuitions that we have, are put there by God. And you and I are meant to use everything that we have in our body and soul, we're meant to use that in such a way that it pleases God. And yet when we look at our lives, we find that that's not the way things operate. We do our own things. We abuse our bodies. People abuse their bodies with alcohol, with drugs, with sex, with food. People abuse their mind with lies. People abuse their mind with false ideas, with filthy imaginations. People do all these things, and yet in their heart of hearts they know, I shouldn't be doing these things, and their conscience tells them so, and they have got that sense of right and wrong within. Now when you and I stand before God on the day of judgment, the judgment will be for deeds done in the body. In other words, God will be saying to us, I gave you this body, I gave you this soul, I gave you your existence, I gave you your time span on the earth, I gave you all the abilities and the talents that you've got. What did you do with them? Did you have any reference to me in the way you used them? Did you have a desire to say, well, if God made me, I want to find out who God is? And if God made me, I want to find out what God wants of me. And so I looked for someone that could tell me, how can I get to know this God? Is there any information I can receive? And the sad thing is that that's not the way we behave. God has given us his word, he's given us the Bible. But if you were to ask people, if you were to go around the homes in any village, in any town, and ask people, have you got a Bible in your house? Most people would say yes. But if you say to people, how many times have you read the Bible? You would get an answer that wouldn't be very encouraging. I remember dealing with someone once, and he was arguing about the Bible, and I said, how many times have you read the Bible? I said, have you read it once? From beginning to, have you read it once? No. How much have you read of it? And it turned out this person had read very little, and yet this person was presenting himself as an expert. The Bible is wrong. Well, how can you be an expert in anything if you don't know it? In other words, God has given us his book, and yet because of our willful sinfulness, we don't bother with the book of God. And we do our own thing, and we hope that at the end of the day, somehow or other, we're going to be all right. We've rejected God, we've rejected his word, we've done what we like with our bodies and our souls, we've done our own thing, we've lived for ourselves, we've not really given God the attention he ought to have, and yet we hope at the end of the day that God's going to pat us on the head and say, welcome in. But it's not like that. It's not like that. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Trouble and distress. And we learn from other parts of the Word of God that this trouble and distress will last forever. I don't know whether you've known much pain. Some of us have in various ways. When people are ill, you can have excruciating pain. I can remember once having kidney stones, and it was agony. But the one prospect, or the one help that was going through hours of agony, was the fact that you could phone the doctor comes in and you get something and your pain is relieved. And that's exactly what happened. But think of the situation where pain will never be relieved. And when we think about it like that, it should make us sit up and realize Christianity, this gospel message, is not for women and children only. This is for everybody, because everyone is an offender against God. We've abused ourselves in thought, word, and deed, and God holds us accountable and responsible. But what the Bible teaches also is not only that our body will be raised from the dead, not only that we will be judged for deeds done in the body, but it also teaches us that our body will experience the wrath of God. What a prospect to think of people literally at this moment in hell, right now. People that have died without Christ as their Saviour at this moment. For thousands of years people have died and are suffering. And yet these people are looking forward to a day when their body and soul is going to be reunited and they're going to be judged. And the suffering that they're experiencing now will be increased, because they will, after the judgment, have a body that is going to suffer also, as well as the soul that they're suffering in at the moment. And that's what the Bible teaches. But you don't hear that very often, because it's very disturbing. But what the Bible teaches also is this, that the total body will experience the wrath of God. And in fact, the person who speaks most vocally about this in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is what he says. I'll quote you what he says in two places. He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out or gouge it out and throw it away. He says, it's better to have one eye than to have a whole body, better to lose an eye rather, than to have a whole body to be cast into hell. That's what he said. He said, if your right hand offends you, he says, cut it off and throw it away. He says, it's better to go into life maimed, having one hand rather than two, than having a whole body to be cast into hell. That's what Jesus Christ says. In other words, according to the teaching of the Bible, hell is not a place where people are placed to be reformed. Many people think that's what prison is all about, or what punishment should be. It's a place where people are taken to be improved and then let back out into society. The biblical view of punishment of sin is not like that. What the Bible says is that because we've offended God, God's justice must be satisfied. And God's justice is satisfied whether the criminal changes their attitude and is better or not. In other words, punishment in the Bible is not to reform people. It's not to educate people. People again think that punishment is to educate. But the fact of the matter is that punishment in the Bible is to satisfy God's claims of justice upon us. So that hell is a place of deserved punishment. Hell is not a place to educate or reform. It's a place where people are punished. And the Bible speaks about this place in two ways. It speaks about it, first of all, as a place of positive infliction, a place where people are positively punished, and also a place where people are deprived of things that they would have as a form of punishment. Now, if you think of children, how do you deal with your children? How do you punish children? You can punish children two ways. You can either say, right, you've done something wrong, you're not getting any supper, up to your room. You're depriving them, and that is a form of punishment. Another form of punishment is to beat them, or to give them a smack, whatever word you want to use. And that is positive. You're inflicting pain on them. And what the Bible teaches is that both these things are involved in suffering and eternal punishment. The Lord speaks about fire. Now, when you think about it, the most painful inflictions that we can have in this life are burns. There's nothing worse than being burnt. Why does the Lord use that figure? Unquenchable fire. Why does he use that? In other words, is the Lord playing games with people? Is he saying, this place doesn't really exist, but I'll try and scare you? He's not. He's saying, this place does exist, and I am trying to scare you, because this is what you're heading for if you're not reconciled to God. And the Lord talks about unquenchable fire, fire that will never be put out. He talks about eternal fire, fire that will burn forever. And he speaks about the outer darkness, being deprived of the comfortable presence of God. Now, many people say, well, is this not figurative? It might very well be figurative, some of it, but the point is this. That any figures that are used in the Bible with regard to these things are never less than the realities. It speaks about heaven as a place paved with gold. If we take that as a figure, heaven will be far greater and far better than a place paved with gold. But it's also true to say that hell will be a far worse place than a place that's described as a place of eternal fire and outer darkness. So that the body, the total body according to the scriptures, will suffer in this place. And there will be degrees of punishment according to the Bible. It's not that everybody will suffer the same, but everybody will be perfectly miserable in that place. But it talks about some places being more tolerable. The punishment that certain places would receive would be more tolerable, be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, said Christ, than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, which were little villages in the north of Palestine. He said, be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, the place where various perversions took place on the day of judgment. It would be more tolerable for them than it would be for these villages, because the Son of God walked in these villages and preached the gospel in these villages. The Apostle Paul talks about people storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That means that the more people sin, the more they're accumulating punishment. But the fact is that if we're all sinners, we're all going to be punished, but there'll be different degrees of punishment. The greater the guilt, the greater the punishment. But whatever punishment people receive, it will be utter misery. And the crowning horror of all this is that this punishment will last forever. This punishment will last forever. The Lord talks about eternal life and eternal punishment. Eternal life and eternal punishment. And he says it's better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That is the crowning horror of hell. That the total person will bear the wrath of God forever without any respite and without any hope of deliverance. Now, when we face that kind of thing and realize that is the way God treats sin, that is God's attitude to sin. One sin makes us a sinner. One sin puts us in this place. You and I have a real problem. You and I, as human beings, as sinful human beings, have got a real problem. And if we had to stop there, it would be gloom and doom. But thank God it doesn't stop there. In other words, God, the Son of God, when he was on the earth, spoke more clearly about this than anybody else for one good reason: to alarm people, to awaken people, to shake people up, so that they would say, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to avoid this place? How can I get away from this? Is there any way out whatsoever? The first thing we see regarding the good news side of things is this. We can see the compassion of God in warning us In other words, here we've got Almighty God who has got is under no obligation to warn us, because you and I, as creatures of God, know that we've rebelled against God, know that our conscience tells us we deserve to be punished. We know that. And yet God, into that situation, sends his Son. And as we look at the Son of God in the Gospels and see him walking among men, he warns people. Flee from the wrath to come. It's better to enter life maimed than to have a whole body to be cast into hell. And we see there the compassion of God, God's loving kindness towards us, God's compassion and long-suffering. The fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn. But not only is God's compassion seen in warning us, God in his grace has provided a way of escape. This is the great, amazing grace of God. See, when people speak about Christianity as be kind, be good, they don't know what they're talking about. Because it's as we look at the back cloth of this bad news, of the situation that we really are in, and that we're all moving towards a point where we're going to meet God, into that situation, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that was a great stoop for the Son of God to come down, to leave the presence of God the Father, and to come into this sin-cursed earth, and to be rejected and despised by men, to be spat upon, to be abused. And he took all that. And eventually, he went to the cross. And what was happening on that cross wasn't just someone dying as a martyr. What was happening on that cross was a transaction was taking place between God the Father and God the Son. And the transaction was this, that God the Father had made an arrangement with God the Son that if God the Son should come to this earth and live a perfect life and die on the cross and bear God's anger against sin, God would forgive sinners. And so Christ, when he was hanging on the cross, was literally bearing the wrath of God against sin. It says in one of Paul's letters, he was cursed by God. God treated his Son as if he was the greatest sinner that ever existed. Not that he was perfect, he was sinless. But God punished him as if he was the greatest sinner that ever lived. And he did that because that was his way of forgiving us. That God, by punishing his Son, does not have to punish us. That God, by sending his Son to the cross, and Christ going willingly to the cross and giving himself up on the cross, bore the wrath of God against the sin of the world. He took it on his own shoulders. And being the eternal Son of God, he was well able to take it. And he did take it. And he exhausted it. He took it to the dregs. So that the Son of God in our nature, because of the love of God for us, was willing to do that. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he was really uttering was the fact that he was literally deserted by God and afflicted by God on the cross so that you and I don't have to suffer the pains of hell. This is the amazing grace of God, that creatures, worms of the dust like us, who have rebelled against God throughout our lives, who have had no time for God, access to his Bible but never read it, that this God is willing to say to you and to me, come to me and I'll forgive you. Trust in my Son and I'll blot out your sins. Trust in him and you'll never have to fear my wrath. You'll never have to fear this eternal suffering. It won't be an issue for you if you trust him. So that Jesus Christ exhausted the wrath of God, was dead and buried, and God raised him from the dead to prove that what he had done was acceptable to God. And Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's now seated back in glory with God, and he pleads with you even tonight to trust him, to flee from the wrath to come, and know what it is to be forgiven by God. And then thirdly, this is an awesome responsibility. You and I are creatures of time. And if there's one thing that we can say about human life, is its uncertainty. There's nothing so uncertain as life. Death is no respecter of persons. It's no respecter of age. And you and I are confronted with this terrible prospect of facing God in the day of judgment and being condemned to hell forever. And it could happen to any of us at any time. What an awesome responsibility we have. And what God is saying to each one of us tonight, now, is this: make peace with me, get right with me. Trust in my Son, turn from your sins, and know peace, and prepare for the coming day of judgment. You can also see here the folly of delay. People say, well, that sounds quite scary, and it sounds very dangerous, and I never realized quite the problem I had, but I think I really need time to think about it. What time do you need to think about it? If you're a guilty sinner before a holy God and in danger of being removed from this life at any time, what do you need to think about? You need to avail yourself of the opportunity that God is giving. Now is the day of salvation. Today is God's day of grace. The devil comes along and he says, you're too bad. Your day's over. God will never forgive you. That's a lie. But then he pushes us and he says, well, put it off till another day. And that's a lie. What God says is today, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So it's foolish to delay. You're gambling with your eternal destiny. You're gambling with your soul and your body. You're gambling with this prospect of eternal suffering if you don't trust in Christ, if you're not a Christian tonight. So I would urge you, and God would urge you. God pleads with men and women. He says he's no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not willing that people should perish. The only reason why people perish after hearing what God has done and what God offers to them is their own sinful willfulness. So when people come along and say, Christianity is for wife and children, for women and children. It's not for grown men. If you really take this seriously, if you really see what we've said tonight here, Christianity is for everybody. Everybody needs this. Without this, you and I cannot face God. Without this, you cannot face death. Without this, you cannot face eternity. Because if you face eternity without the gospel, without Christ crucified in your place, then you bear the wrath of God yourself forever. That is why the gospel is so important. That's why Jesus Christ came to this world. It was only a matter of exhorting people to be good and to be kind. Why on earth did God empty heaven of his Son? Why on earth did the Son come to this planet and live and took the abuse and the suffering and everything else he took? Why did he do all that if the message is be good and go to church? That's not the message. The message is be reconciled to God. And you and I are called upon to do that immediately by God. And God warns us if we don't repent and trust him, he will punish us even more than he would, because we're rejecting the greatest privilege that any human being could have. God is not only willing to forgive us, God is willing to, if we trust in his Son, to take us into his family, to adopt us, and to give us an eternal inheritance. And I would plead with you, don't listen to what false prophets are saying. Don't listen to what false teachers are saying. Listen to what the Word of God says. be reconciled to God, flee from the wrath to come. And I can assure you that if you do that tonight, you will know from God that he's accepted you. You will know that there's no need to fear death, the grave, judgment, and eternity. God will meet with you, and God will forgive you.